invite Pete Hammond up to share with us today. Let me pray for you, Pete. Lord, we just thank you for this opportunity to hear from Pete. He is such a great gift to InterVarsity over the decades. We just ask that your Holy Spirit would be poured out upon him, that you would give him the right words to share with us today. Thank you for all the wisdom that he has imparted into our staff and into our movement over the years. And we just ask for your blessing on this time. In Jesus' name, amen.
This assignment's been a real gift to me as I try and wind up my journey as an InterVarsity staff member, driving me to all kinds of recollections, laughter, some sober sadness, and joy. My journey with InterVarsity began in the first panel of this brochure. As you open it, the first great era, 1941 to late 1959, I engaged InterVarsity for the first time near the end of that first great era, as I arrived on campus at Alfred University in Western New York State in 1954. A personal joy has been in the last 2 or 3 years hearing about Gracie Wilson graduating from old Alfred University. So that was the beginning for me a long time ago. A little while later, in 1962, I was in a job search during my final year in graduate school, Gordon Conwell Theological Seminary, in Boston. I was being interviewed by First Baptist Church of Cambridge, right between Harvard University and MIT. Shirley and I visited the congregation the following Sunday, and we were a little sobered when we went to worship in this cathedral-esque First Baptist Church and saw about 24 little old ladies. And I was wondering, they want a college and youth director? To further test whether this was my direction, a few days later I went down to Harvard and sat in the quad at Harvard University to try and absorb what this world was like. I watched, I listened, I overheard conversations, and I reached the conclusion, no way was I ever called to collegiate ministry. I was petrified by it all. So off I went to serve in a church in Norfolk, Virginia, for 4 years, 62 to 66. And then God brought it up again. And I had become friends with the local staff member for all of Virginia, all of North Carolina, and all of South Carolina. That's what's called the good old days. Bill was dating a woman that I was teaching with in a high school in Norfolk, Virginia. And so I got acquainted with Bill. And he hinted that if I ever thought I was going to end my responsibilities at Tabernacle Church of Norfolk, I ought to consider staff. Back then, you didn't apply for staff. You got tapped on the shoulder and considered staff while they considered you. I remember my first visit on this journey of mutual exploration. I had been invited to attend a three-campus evangelistic mission: Duke, University of North Carolina, Chapel Hill, and North Carolina State. All the staff that they could conjure up converged on that campus for a whole week. That totaled 5 staff. I'd been invited to observe, and they could also evaluate me. One night, I was assigned to follow Paul Little around, one of the most famous people that's ever served in InterVarsity staff. He was a national evangelist. We did a fraternity meeting at Duke, then a graduate student dorm argument, we used to call them discussions, at Chapel Hill, and then we were in the car on our way over to State to do a freshman dorm at midnight. Well, on the way, Paul, who was a little wired, having already done two biggies, noticed me sitting next to him in the back seat of the car. Well, who are you? So I gave him a little synopsis of my early days in the rodeo ring with my dad, my conversion, and where I was now. The car pulled up to the dorm, and we saw these signs all over the place, on tree trunks, on the walls, and the signs said, God is dead, hogwash, dorm lounge at midnight. Their chapter president was an Indian, and he was a very zealous leader. We got out of the car and started walking up to the dorm, and Paul grabbed me by the arm and he said, okay, Pete, I'll be God is dead, you be the hogwash. What do you mean? I'll give the talk, you give your story, we'll answer questions. Well, in spite of the John Wayne wannabe that lived within me, I wanted to die right on the spot. Well, apparently I didn't fail the test, because I was invited on staff. So now let's move over to my first assignment. Pioneer InterVarsity in Louisiana, Mississippi, beginning in 1966. One thing I will never forget, one experience, was the weekly prayer meeting, that we held at Hattiesburg, Mississippi, where some quarterback from Green Bay graduated years later. And we gathered every day in this sorry little storeroom in the student union where they stacked desks and unused chairs every day for prayer. One of the things I remember about that was a guy named Lane kept coming every day, but he wouldn't sit on the floor in our prayer circle with us. He crawled up on top of one of the desks, crossed his legs, took out a cigarette, lit it up, and watched us pray. Weeks on end. Well, the rest of the story is, 2 years later, he was the president of the chapter. Another student story that I cherish, although it was not a personal experience, was related to manuscript Bible study launched by Paul Beyer, a frustrated engineer who wanted to see the whole book at once, and so he created the method. Near the beginning of a week-long plunge into the Gospel of Mark, populated by young believers and some seekers, the guru of the method, Paul Beyer, was the leader. He returned from the mid-afternoon break. Some of the students walked up to the leader, picked him up physically, carried him out of the room to the swimming pool, and baptized him, so they could understand and experience what the text was describing when Jesus was baptized. Now, hundreds every semester plunge into the scriptures through the manuscript Bible study. Well, let's move on. Multi-ethnic ministry. Senior staffer and multi-ethnic pioneer Jeanette Yip invited me to go with her to an annual or biennial national conference of the North American Congress of Chinese Evangelicals at Moody Bible Institute in July. I still will never forget my first taste of the Asian culture. All the men were housed in air-conditioned dorms and the women were not. But then I had my second plunge, and I don't remember which way this went, but I'll do it this way. All the sessions were in Mandarin translated into Cantonese, or vice versa. So after about every two sessions, Jeanette would say, come on, Pete. And she'd take me out in the quad of Moody Bible Institute, try and summarize the two meetings, and then we'd go back to two more meetings. A week later, I was in San Antonio, Texas, at the annual meeting of the Latin American Theological Association with Ruth Lewis, now known as Ruth Lewis Cole here in Madison. She was an MK from Latin America and bilingual. After every session in Spanish, she would take me out under a tree in San Antonio and explain to me what had been said, and we'd go back in for another session. So this little monolingual Anglo boy was really being stretched that week and helped. I also now realize it was a glimpse into America's future. Moving on. One more related to multi-ethnic journey of InterVarsity. My regional committee, based in Atlanta while I lived in New Orleans, had advised me to never surprise a pastor or the manager of any conference ground we used when I was bringing a multiracial group for a conference or an event. So I was arranging a conference just south of Jackson, Mississippi at a state park, a weekend conference, and I informed the lady who managed the operation, an Anglo lady, that I was bringing a multiracial group of college students to the camp for the weekend conference. I will never forget her response. She said, "Well, son, that's no problem. We just got to feed them. You got to sleep with them." It made me realize how deep-seated racism was and how unconscious many racists are. At another camp, we ran a two-week conference every year in North Carolina, and things were really growing. We were having about 130, and sometimes as high as 30 of them would be black students from all across the Deep South, including Louisiana, Florida, all the way up to Virginia, landing in North Carolina in the late 60s. We committed as a staff team to always have two speakers, one black and one white. Well, one night, my propensity for pranks caught up with me. Late that night, after I'd done the tour of the campground as the police force, I slipped into the room I was sharing with our speaker, a guy named Bill Pennell, the associate evangelist with Tom Skinner Associates, and didn't want to disturb him, so without turning on the lights, I slipped off my clothes and began to slide into my bed and slid right through it onto the floor. I threw the sheet back, and there was a puddle of mayonnaise and sliced tomatoes. As soon as I slipped the covers off, Bill threw the lights on and started laughing uproariously. And after I got over my fit of anger, I joined him in a good laugh. Years later, at another conference, after we had run three national marketplace conferences, Washington 80, San Francisco 83, and then Marketplace 86, the staff in New York, New Jersey, led by Janet Belathy, Janet Lures at the time, wanted a marketplace conference. Well, through the help of one of our more famous alumni, who became an interim president for us, Tom Dunkerton, this fast-talking New York advertising executive, we planned a conference at the Window on the World's restaurant at the top of the World Trade Center. I'll never forget the day we all arrived to start registration and kick off in mid-morning. I noticed a pattern among staff who'd come from all over the Northeast. And one of the most guilty perpetrators was Neil Rendell. The pattern I noticed was there'd be a little flurry, and then a group would gather, and then they'd disappear. And then they'd come back, and then the same thing would happen with another group. When I inquired what was happening, one of them admitted that he had never seen nicer bathrooms in his life, and they were running tours for the staff to see these. Welcome to the high executive world for InterVarsity staff. Switched back to campus now. I'll take you to Chattanooga, Tennessee, Lookout Mountain, Covenant College. We rented it several years in the summer for a month of camps, week-long camps. During one of the leadership weeks, one of my chapter presidents from Tulane University and I were sitting in the shade, it was Chattanooga, Tennessee in the summertime, up against the wall, having a conversation and catching up. And Mike looked at me with real sadness at a certain point and said, "Oh, I would love to be a staff member, but there's no way that could ever happen." I said, "Well, can you tell me why?" And Mike said, "Yes, I'm having a horrible struggle with homosexuality." I said, "Well, how are you doing with the struggle?" He said, "Well, it's hard, but so far I'm on the right track." So I turned to Mike and said, "I want you to apply for staff. You're doing better with your struggle than some of my current staff are doing with gossip and slander." Mike joined staff, performed well at Vanderbilt, is now a professor and a daddy, as well as being married. Footnote. Another time when I used to commute from New Orleans up to Hattiesburg on a bus, which is the bus, by the way, in which one of the most famous racial reconciliation books was ever written, called Black Like Me. As I commuted up, the students would set my schedule, the student leaders, the exec. One pattern that I began to notice in our emerging large chapter was there was a certain cluster of students who seemed to be significantly stressed out. I thought I ought to probe that a little and find out. One of the things I found out was they all came from the same small church in Hattiesburg. The Wesley Southern Methodist Church was a split from the United Methodist Church over race. The United Methodist Church was one of the leaders in the civil rights movement. I decided that I needed to get more acquainted with this worshiping community and these students and see if I could trace the root of their stress. I finally ended up making an appointment with their pastor, Brother Roy, about 5'4", with a crew cut, a bowed neck that was a little red, a jacket that had National Rifle Association awards all the way down the side. I called on him in his study in his home. We had an awkward little conversation as I identified who I was and what some of his members were in my chapter, our chapter. And Brother Roy proceeded to inform me that one of his weekly joys was to take Time Magazine and Christianity Today and take it out in his front yard and burn it to protest against liberal communists. I think I began to understand why the students were stressed in a multiracial chapter. Another piece of the story is, years later, I frankly was not really surprised to find out that Brother Roy was one of the 33 Klansmen who had killed the three young civil rights workers and buried them in a dam. And all 33 were exonerated by a jury set up by the White Citizens Council, which was a more severe form of the Ku Klux Klan. Well, let's move from that sober note to Urbana. It was Urbana, 1970. Now, think context. Think that panel in your brochure where we're experiencing riots against the Vietnam War, tough exchanges between men and women over the feminist movement and the civil rights movement. It was chaotic on one year we had over 100 different campuses in the United States disturbed. That was 1970. So up comes Urbana, 1970. And one of the assignments that I was given as an assistant to the director was to coordinate security. Well, here's just a hint of what Urbana with 70 was like. One night, there was a called meeting of black students. We had 700 at the convention. Tom Skinner and Bill Pinnell had a called meeting for blacks only about midnight in one of the small auditoriums. And they meant it was for blacks only because they physically picked up two or three white folks who tried to attend and took them over the door, planted them, and closed the door. My awkward moment was I was invited to be on the panel who was going to answer questions. Another thing that happened during that convention that heightened my anxiety and other feelings is I noticed during plenaries, an awful lot of students were reading a newspaper. And the newspaper didn't come out in the evening plenaries, it came out the morning, the one we were producing. So I got one. And it was being produced by Canadian Christian radicals, and their purpose was to undo the agenda at the convention because they thought it was stacked against radical Christianity and cultural engagement. And one of the regular columns in this daily newspaper would be the talk that was going to be given in the plenary that you walked into and all the arguments against that talk from their point of view. One night, as we went to the student union where the speakers and leadership team were housed, I was walking down the hall with Paul Little, the director of the convention, and four big students jumped out from behind a corner and started to attack Paul. Jim McLeish, who was with us, shoved Paul through the open door, defended him against the others, and locked the door. The next day, I sat at one end of an arbitration table between these four radical Christian students, the director and the associate director, David Howard, and a policeman. On New Year's Eve, in the first service, I noticed in the middle of the service, this is before we sat all the way around the assembly hall, there was a curtain, and we sat in a U. I noticed in my position on the platform, every black person in the audience was leaving in the middle of the meeting. Well, my paranoia kicked into gear, and I thought, oh, yeah, okay. They asked for platform time 2 days before and didn't get it. I figured, okay, they're all going out. They're going to gather back here, sweep down on the platform, and take over the mic. That was happening on many campuses. I had forgotten that in between the New Year's Eve services, our senior black staff member was getting married over in the student union, Paul Gibson, and they were all attending. Well, just before communion, when they were setting up the Eucharist, the communion, the bread and the wine tables, I found myself wondering if I were a radical of any stripe and had failed at disrupting the convention, what would I do in the last meeting? Oh, I would put LSD in the grape juice. So, I recruited every football-sized usher, and we surrounded the tables so well that Jesus couldn't have gotten to that table. At the staff conference afterwards, the joke was that Pete's job at Urbana was think evil and prevent. Let's change. Let me take you to Fort Lauderdale. Easter Project, which began in the early 60s at the request of Billy Graham after the student riots on the beach. I ended up being the director by default. That's another story. But I will never forget one Fort Lauderdale project in the early 70s. It was a nightmare of competing agendas. First, we had a folk musician out of New York, the Love In community, named Danny Taylor. And Danny Taylor was zealous. He was a great banjoist, harmonica player, composer, and performer. And he was performing in our coffee house every night. But after every set, I soon learned from somebody finding me out on the beach that Danny would go down to one of the round tables and find a fairly young college student and take them into the men's room and get them to sit down up against the wall, push their fanny against it, and then he would pray over their legs to try and lengthen the short leg and prove that God was powerful. Meanwhile, I got a call from the police department. One of our Duke students had decided that we weren't making enough presence known of our team on the beach. And so he took his saxophone and started marching down the street trying to create a parade. And the police chief called me and said, "Well, Pete, we got one of yours. Do you want to let him stew overnight or do you want to come and get him?" I don't remember what I did. But then we had a group from a Southern Baptist Junior College in South Carolina. The dean had been a volunteer staff member of mine when he was in New Orleans Baptist Theological Seminary. Well, the dean apparently came unglued. He was rooming with one of my senior staff members. My senior staff member knocked on my Holiday Inn room. I opened the door, and there's Tully, who was never intimidated by anything, with an ice cream cone melting going down his arm. And Tully said, "I can't get in my room." I said, "What's the problem?" He said, "Well, so-and-so won't let me in, my roommate." So I went over, you know, thinking, okay, I'm the director here. He'll let me in. Bang, bang, bang. Open the door. "You'll kill the spirit. Don't kill the spirit. Go away." Bang. What? That happened 3 times, and I got mad. So I went out on the balcony and beat on the window. And he tried to do the same thing, but he didn't have a chain on the balcony door. I got in, and he had me sit down between the two beds of the Holiday Inn bedroom, and he started trying to convince me that I was quenching the spirit and that I needed the spirit. And frankly, I wanted to test the spirit. Well, that went on until 3 a.m. Then we had another group. This was a big project. We had 330 students at this project. We had 100 from Oral Roberts University. Their chaplain had decided they needed this experience. So they got Oral's plane and flew 100 students to the project. And what began to develop was, of course, in conversations out on the beach after our umbrella debates about Jesus versus Playboy or whatever, if somebody would show interest in Jesus, the ORUers would want to lay hands on them and make sure they got the gift of tongues to validate the conversion. But meanwhile, we had one other group. We had 22 students from the Church of Christ in Kentucky. They're baptismal regenerationists, meaning if you confess Jesus and aren't immediately immersed, it isn't a valid conversion. So they were raiding our group discussions, and if anybody show interest, they want to drag them in the ocean. I spent the week running from crisis to conflict as competing faiths collided in this team. Well, I've used up my time. Let me wrap it up. Many times, I've suggested to faculty and students and staff, never say never. And I'm thankful that God didn't hold me to my Harvard Square never while I began student work. I've been blessed, as has Shirley and our 3 kids. And one evidence of that blessing is learning to see Scripture come alive in the lives of individuals. Hence, the sheet you're either sitting on or tossed. This is something that I discovered when we were doing the Word and Life Study Bible, that Paul is not this intimidating saint on a pedestal that I could only admire from a distance. He grows in his journey in his epistles. And this sheet summarizes for you about 11 years of change in the Apostle Paul. I entitled it, Watch Paul Grow in His Sober Understanding of His Capacity for Sin and Evil. On the flip side is a journal entry of just a few years ago in my own journey, in which I expressed some of my aspirations as an old goat of trying to be a practitioner and producer of the fruit of the Spirit more than my John Wayne wannabe terrible patterns. One way that you might retitle Being Fruitful is Help Pete Grow. Thank you, and the Lord be with you.